Good morning. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. So we've been in this upper room discourse. And Jesus has less than 24 hours before his death. How does he choose to spend these few remaining hours with his disciples before he is arrested? Well, think about yourself being put into the situation of only having a few hours left to live. What do you do? What do you say? You know, I would want to be surrounded by those who had been closest to me in life. I would want to express words of love, words of affirmation, words of comfort. Perhaps express some final counsel to those who have issues or decisions to make or weaknesses. I imagine the need for many of us to speak to the issues or to issues and regrets long buried and maybe never resolved, or to ask for forgiveness, to seek closure on misunderstandings, to say things that we should have said a long time ago. See, we would need to do these things because of our inadequacies and our sinful nature. But these don't apply to Jesus. He has no inadequacies. He had no sin. He didn't need to ask for forgiveness. He has perfectly lived and taught. So he doesn't at the last minute think, oh, there's some things I forgot to tell them. But he uses this time to continue to teach them, to comfort the disciples, to warn them, and to give them hope. The disciples, like us, were slow to learn many things, right? So Jesus has some very important things to remind them and us during these last remaining hours. So in our text today, Jesus gives us five distinguishing marks of a true disciple. And the first one there on your outline is that they love one another. Chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And then looking down at verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Now we saw earlier this commandment was given by Jesus back in chapter 13, verse 34. Scripture, as we know, tells us to love our neighbor. We're to love all people. But here Christ is specifically referring to fellow believers. We are commanded to love. And Christ has said over and over that those who love Him keep His commandments. You remember John back in 14, still as part of this upper room discourse, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he said again, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then earlier in this same chapter, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So the logic is this. If you truly love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. Jesus commands you to truly love fellow believers. Therefore, if you truly love Jesus, you will truly love fellow believers. It doesn't mean that you do this perfectly, but there must be a distinguishable pattern. Now, he's not referring, as we've looked at in the commandment to love, to just some internal sentimental feeling or thoughts, and you know, inward thoughts. He's certainly not talking about simply the absence of ill feelings. That is not love. It's not what defines love. And he says, going on in verse 12, that we are to love one another as Christ has loved them, has loved us. Verse 12, just as I have loved you. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is a love that acts. And Jesus modeled that perfectly. He is our model. He is our example. And we are to love in a similar manner as to how Christ loved us. Now, what are some characteristics of how Christ loved us? How would you describe Christ's love for us? Bart?
Giving his life for us.
What else? Selfless love. Acting not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others. What else? He has a forgiving nature. He's patient. He is long-suffering. He doesn't write people off the first time they mess up. It's true certainly for the disciples. It's true for us. He imparts truth. That's an element of love, is telling the truth, even if it's painful, but it's for the ultimate good of the person. And you know, we think of 1 Corinthians 13, right? That great chapter on the perfections of love. Those are all traits that describe our Lord. Well, verse 13, we're told to love one another sacrificially. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He acted sacrificially for the benefit of others. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's one thing to do a selfless act for maybe a worthy person, but for a totally unworthy person, it's a whole other level of selfless love. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We should love so much that if necessary, we would be willing to give up our lives for other believers. That's the level of love that our Lord is talking about. You know, is it any wonder that love is so foundational? Not only in what Christ taught, and He talked about it over and over, but throughout the whole New Testament and the writings of the apostles. Just some samplings. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You know, it's pervasively taught, both in the Old Testament and in what Christ taught. To the church of Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you." He wrote to the church at Rome, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." In Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is, and what's the very first fruit mentioned? Love. In 1 John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, in this epistle writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And again, back to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is talked about over and over by Jesus and the apostles. And later in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that no matter what we do functionally in terms of activity, if we don't have love, we are nothing. Any acts of religious service, if we don't love, it profits us nothing. So love is not a theory. It's not some mystical thing that you just, well, it's nice to think about, but it's not relevant. It is hugely relevant and hugely practical. Here's the key point. Actively and sacrificially loving fellow believers is a distinguishing mark of a true follower of Christ. This is not, again, some level of maturity that you think I can put off and achieve someday. Maybe someday I can be characterized by this. It's for now. Do you and I love, really love, fellow believers in tangible, sacrificial ways? Do you and I use our God-given capabilities, our resources, our time to serve and build up the church and to minister to people out of love? Or are you and I caught up in loving mainly ourselves, content to focus on what matters to us and what benefits us? Or are maybe we just simply very content to let people love on us? What do you and I do on an ongoing basis that overwhelmingly demonstrates an active, sacrificial love to fellow believers? That's what this text challenges us to think about. And that's just the first point. So the second mark of a true disciple, they are intimate friends with Jesus, or of Jesus. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now there are many names given to believers. Beloved brethren, children of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, vessels of honor, many other names given. But friend captures a very unique aspect of communion with Christ. It's a very relational term. It's even more relational than the term disciple. The ESV Study Bible, in talking about where Jesus says, "You are my friends," it implies a stunning level of comfortable personal interaction with one who is also the eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe. What a thought. You know, I don't know about you. I don't know really anybody in high places except for the God of the universe. And He calls me His friend. What an amazing thought that is. And he says here that you are intimate friends of Jesus who obey Him. Continuing in verse 14, "If you do what I command you." Those who don't obey are not His friends. Obedience and faith are closely linked throughout Scripture. We see this over and over. James, Epistle of James, "Faith without works is a dead faith." It's ineffective. Secondly, true disciples are intimate friends of Jesus to whom divine truths are disclosed. Verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So this doesn't mean that we're no longer slaves. I mean, the basic confession of Christianity is Jesus is Lord. He is Master, and we are subject to Him. But a slave typically did not have an intimate relationship with the Master. He wasn't privy to the internal thoughts of his Master. What his goals are, what his plans are for the future. A slave, you know, in this metaphor here, is they simply received and obeyed instructions from their master. But being called a friend adds a whole new dimension to the relationship. And we know in the Old Testament that God called Abraham His friend, right, in Isaiah 41. William Barclay writes on this, "This phrase is lit up by a custom practiced at the courts, both of the Roman emperors and the kings of the Middle East. At these courts, there was a very select group called the friends of the king, or the friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. They even had the right to come to his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. And it's this kind of intimacy that's in view here between Christ and a genuine disciple. We are privileged to know his mind. He tells us what he thinks. He tells us the truth. And he gives us a capacity to understand it. He tells us the beginning of the world and what happened. Tells us what will happen in the future. His mind is in Scripture. So here's the key point. True disciples are marked by obedience to Christ, and they enjoy a unique fellowship with Him that allows them to know His mind. Well, the third distinguishing mark of a true disciple, they are chosen and appointed. Verse 16. They're chosen and appointed, first of all, by Him. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you. Now, the most immediate context here, he's talking to the remaining 11 disciples. Okay, and these would become the apostles of the church, right? That would lay the foundation built on the teachings of Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They would lay the foundation of the church and establish the remaining of the of Scripture, the New Testament. But the choosing here extends to the salvation of all believers. And we see that again throughout the New Testament. Tom preached recently on that, right? Several weeks ago. The conviction, the understanding, even the faith to believe, to embrace Christ is based on God's sovereign work in the hearts of those whom He chooses to save. Once you grasp that truth, you see it all throughout Scripture, don't you? I mean, it's just everywhere. The disciples with Jesus knew that them being granted salvation and being told that they are now friends of Christ, that this was not due to any merit of their own. I mean, they got that. And so must we. It's totally based on grace, God coming and choosing us, giving us the capacity to believe and follow. It knocks down any kind of sense of pride spiritually and is meant to make us humble and grateful. Well, secondly, true disciples are chosen and appointed to go and bear lasting fruit. To go and bear lasting fruit. Continuing in verse 16, he says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So again, he's speaking to the apostles, the soon-to-be apostles, and every believer here. Every believer is appointed to go and share the gospel and proclaim the truth. Now it says that your fruit would remain. What does that mean? Well, I think there's two aspects here. One is that those who embrace the gospel and come to genuine faith in Christ will be converts forever. Okay, that fruit will remain. They will be genuine, true disciples and believers. I think the second element is in the sense that the fruit or the reward is not burned up due to the effort being done improperly and in a manner that would be unworthy or displeasing to the Lord. So we are appointed for service. We are all on a mission. And that is to bear fruit, meaningful fruit for the glory of Christ. But also to have godly prayers heard and answered. We're chosen and appointed to have godly prayers heard and answered. Continuing in verse 16, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, we have seen before Jesus talking about prayer and petitioning the Father. Back in chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then last week, back in chapter 15, we saw that where Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus keeps saying, you see this pattern, he says the same things over and over. It's because we're hard of hearing, isn't it? So were the disciples. It takes a while for things to penetrate. Well, looking across all of these statements here in John about prayer, the promise of having prayer answered really depends on three things. Where he says, abide in me, have a permanent union with Christ. You have to be connected to Christ and maintaining that fellowship. Secondly, he says, if you ask anything in my name. So making requests consistent with the person and the will of Christ and for his glory. And then he says that my words abide in you, so that you're controlled by the commands and the truths of Christ. Key thing here, this emphasis shows the importance of prayer in our ministry. Do you pray in the areas where you serve? Do you pray especially in the area of evangelism? Do you ask God to open doors and allow you to participate in seeing fruit? The key point here, true disciples are distinctly chosen to have this relationship with Christ, and they go, pray for, and bear fruit pleasing to the Lord. In verse 17, he says, this I command you, that you love one another. Interesting. He said that back in verse 12. Exact same thing. It's almost like a bookend for this section. You know, kind of matching bookends that you might have. He says it again. This I command you, that you love one another. But I think there's something else here. I think this is a transition, because he tells us that he reminds them they are to actively love one another, because as he is about to explain, the world is going to hate you. So the fourth mark is that a true disciple is hated by the world. Hated by the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you. Well, let's stop there. When we talk about world, we're not talking about the earth. We're talking about the evil, fallen world system that makes up unregenerated unbelievers. It's a system controlled by Satan. And this if, here it says, if the world hates you, it doesn't assume an optional condition. You know, it's not like saying, if you would like creamer for your coffee, you'll find it over there on the shelf. That's kind of a take it or leave it if, right? This if implies applicability and really could be translated since the world will hate you. Followers of Christ have been hated by the world since the founding of the church. Very quickly, just recapping some parts in history, even in the New Testament, in Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John were jailed. This is after Pentecost, so the building of the church. They were jailed after healing a lame beggar and proclaiming Christ. In Acts 5, the apostles were in prison because of the jealousy of the high priest and his associates. In Acts 6 and following, Stephen became the first martyr. He was stoned because he proclaimed Christ, after which that stoning, a huge persecution broke out against the church there in Jerusalem. Paul, we see in his writings how he faced tremendous opposition. In 2 Corinthians, he writes that he was imprisoned many times, beaten times without number, 5 times receiving 39 lashes, stoned, and of course we know he was later beheaded by Nero. According to tradition, all of the apostles to whom Jesus is speaking at this point in John 15 were martyred, except for John. After fire ravaged Rome back in AD 64, you remember that Nero wrongly blamed the Christians for that. MacArthur writes, Christians were arrested, cruelly tortured, thrown to wild animals, crucified, and burned as torches to light Nero's gardens at night. Now, these were local persecutions. The first persecution across the whole Roman Empire started in AD 250 and became incredibly intense around 303 under Diocletian, who basically tried to exterminate Christians from the whole Roman Empire. It was a massive persecution. Back in the Middle Ages, under the Roman Catholic Church, countless martyrs lost their lives for their convictions about salvation and faith alone, by faith alone, apart from any kind of work, and rejecting the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and also because of their love and promotion of Scripture. Many lost their lives because of that. Christians have also been persecuted under communist and Islamic rules. According to the Voice of the Martyrs website, North Korea's current leader has imprisoned 30,000 Christians today. In fact, you probably just read recently where an American tourist was arrested for leaving a Bible in his hotel room. And he was arrested because it was considered a hostile crime against their country. There's a hatred against Christianity in many places. Though it's hard to quantify, one source puts the total number of Christians killed for their faith at 70 million. It's massive, with 2/3 of those being killed since 1900. So is it any wonder that Christ here is warning his followers that they would be hated by the world, and that he warns us as well? Well, they're hated by the world because the world first hated Jesus. Continuing verse 18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Darrell, back when he covered chapter 14, he talked about why people hated Jesus. It's because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way. So he claimed the exclusive path to God the Father. He spoke against false beliefs. He spoke the truth authoritatively, and people hated it. This hostility is about to reach its apex with Jesus here just in a few short hours. So the world first hated Christ before it hated any follower of Christ. And also because the world loves its own, and believers are chosen out of the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Now this if, again, this is another sense, or since you're not, it assumes to be false. Since you're not of the world loves to embrace those who hold its values, right? And it hates those who don't. Why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3:12, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And he didn't like it. Continuing in verse 19, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. We're chosen out of the world to be separated, to be free from this worldly evil system, to no longer love it and embrace it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. Aren't you glad God has called us out of the world system and made us new creatures? Well, next, it's because the world doesn't know God. Verse 21, but all these things, and now he's talking about the hatred and persecution, that they, the world, will do to you, my true disciples, for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Earlier in John, Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father, speaking to those that were rejecting him. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. So those who don't have a genuine relationship with Christ don't have a genuine relationship with God the Father. It doesn't matter what your religious, you know, confession is, if you refer to God, if you don't know Christ and have a relationship with Him, God makes no claim on having a relationship with you. Now he says here, the world rejects the supreme revelation of God. Verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, referring to those who permanently rejected Him, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Now, at first reading, you might scratch your head a little bit at this verse. They would not have sin. I thought everyone committed sin. Well, this sin, he's not referring to sin in general. He's referring to the specific sin of rejecting the supreme revelation of God that came through Christ. We've seen, Jesus said over and over, you know, the Father and I are one. If you reject me, you reject the Father. That's the sin that's in view here. In full light of all of the evidence of Christ as being Messiah, the Son of God, they rejected Him. And as a result, they are without excuse. Verse 22 mentions the evidence of what Christ claimed and what He taught. Verse 24 talks about the works that He did. And all of those things were rejected. MacArthur writes, this is the most serious sin of all because it is the only one that is not forgivable. Having witnessed firsthand Jesus' miracles and heard His teaching, both of which testified unmistakably about His deity, the Pharisees' conclusion was this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So here, Jesus is talking about those who permanently rejected Him. There were others that may have initially rejected Him, but would later come to faith. And so those would not be in view here. I mean, Jesus' brothers, right, came to faith after the resurrection. So this is not a universal statement here about everyone that rejected Jesus during His ministry. But Jesus knew those who had permanently rejected Him in light of full disclosure. And next, it's because the world hates the Father. The world hates the Father because it hates the Son. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. And then later in verse 24, but now they have both seen me, they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So because they hated Christ, it shows that they hate the true God the Father as well. My oldest son, Philip, and I started reading A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, recently. A great book, if you haven't read it. And he mentions at the beginning of the book that the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is. And then he goes on to say that in Christ and by Christ, God affects complete self-disclosure. So that if a person rejects Christ, you reject everything about God the Father. And that's what we've been learning in John, in the Gospel of John. Not to embrace Christ is not to embrace God the Father. Doesn't matter what your religious confession, terminology, lingo, if you hate Christ, you have no relationship with the Father. Here's the key point. True disciples of Christ will be hated by the world because the world hates Christ and those who are not part of its evil system. And by the way, hatred, you know, when we use that term, hatred is expressed in different ways, varying levels of degree. There's some hatred that's overt. When you think of North Korea and the things I mentioned back in church history, people being killed, there's also a hatred that's more subtle, right? And there's even a hatred that is internal. It may not be expressed. You know, you may witness to people and they may not have you arrested and killed, but inwardly, as part of their rejection of the truths that you share, they inwardly have a hatred for that truth because it's not embraced. Well, true disciples love one another. They are intimate friends of Jesus. They are chosen and appointed. They are hated by the world. And number five, they will testify about Christ with the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So we will testify about Christ with the Holy Spirit who will come and be sent by the Father. We were told earlier back in chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth will come from the Father to indwell and empower believers. This Holy Spirit will testify about Christ to the world. It says there, He will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. The sole testimony and ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to Jesus Christ and the promotion of Him and His person, His truth, and His work on the cross. For the unbeliever, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring them to Christ. For the believer, it is to make them more like Christ. So true disciples will give testimony of Christ. That's what the text says. Key focus here, evangelism. And the immediate context, again, is to the soon-to-be apostles who will have this massive ministry of evangelism and spreading the gospel. But it also applies to us today. But they will not be alone in their struggles, and the rejection, this hatred from the world that they're going to face in that ministry. The Holy Spirit will be working with them in bearing testimony to Christ, in penetrating the hearts of men and seeing the lost come to salvation in Christ. You know, today, we don't need to spice up the gospel. Isn't it amazing the efforts that man goes to accommodate what it sees as deficiencies in the Holy Spirit? We feel like we need to spice up the gospel. We need to make the gospel and the church attractive. We need to sing extra hymns to get motivated, you know, in certain places to move people to accept Christ. When Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is active and it will save those who are called. Those whom God chooses will receive the gospel, the raw truth of the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. It doesn't have to have spice added. The Holy Spirit will be causing some to embrace Him. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. Now he's referring back to chapter 13. After washing their feet, you recall that. He said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So people will respond to followers of Christ similarly to how they responded to Christ. They will be rejected by some, just as Christ was rejected. But they will be accepted by some. There will be some, just like who accepted Christ, that will accept Christ's disciples. And the rejection that we encounter is nothing compared to the joy that we will see in seeing fruit, seeing people come to faith and knowledge and growth in Christ. Here's the key point. True disciples actively give testimony about Christ to others. But they are not alone. The Holy Spirit works ahead of, alongside, and behind them to bring others to Christ. Okay, the total burden is not on us to see people come to faith. The Holy Spirit is active, working, preparing the field ahead of you, working through your ministry, and even after you leave, still working to bear fruit in what was done before. Five marks of a true disciple. Well, what's the application? Many things. How are you doing? How does the normal course of your daily life measure up to what our Lord says should characterize a true disciple? Do you love other believers? Not in theory, but in practice. Again, not just tolerating people and thinking, well, I don't have any ill feelings toward folks. You know, I'm at ease with them. That's not what we're talking about. Do you actively and routinely demonstrate love to other believers in tangible, even sacrificial ways? Is love the motivation for what you do in the church and in ministry? Remember, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, you can do all these things, but without love, I am what? Nothing. I'm nothing. If you don't love believers as a general overarching pattern to your life, then according to Scripture, you lack the mark of being a true disciple. To be a friend of Jesus, you must obey. Is your life marked by a pattern of obedience to Christ? A growing pattern. Is there evidence from the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit is progressing you in understanding the truths of Scripture? Do you see growth? Again, not to perfection, but as a direction of your life. Are you involved in ministering to others? Do you share the gospel? Do you pray that God would bear lasting fruit as you represent and serve Him? Are you hated by the world? That's an interesting thought to consider. Do you get along just fine with non-believers? In fact, are you happier and more at home with unbelievers than believers? Do you enjoy their company more, their activities, their humor, their values? Are you more at ease in that environment than in the church with God's people? If you have no tension with unbelievers in your life, it would seem that there is no demonstration of Christ-likeness from you. That would be what Scripture would say. It doesn't mean that every person is going to hate you, that you will see visible evidence of that hatred or tension. Not talking about people not liking you because of personality quirks and things like that. We're talking about tension and dislike because of Christ-like qualities that you demonstrate. And again, do you actively share the gospel and promote the kingdom and the name of Christ? For many of you, you know, based on the clear testimony of Scripture, including what we've looked at today, you know you belong to Christ. You see evidences. You see yourself in Scripture. You're not perfect, and you know that. But maybe you're convicted and you're struggling with some of these things that we've talked about. And we all do. And this has been a convicting lesson for me. If so, confess and repent. And in your prayer, ask God to give you strength to change today. You have to demonstrate these qualities if you follow Christ. You have to. There may be some. You look at this list and you say, you know, I thought I was a Christian. But honestly, as a general rule, these things don't describe me. If so, Christ in His love is showing you that your profession of faith in Him has been false. Maybe some have come here and you make no claim about being a Christian. Well, in either case, if you are not a true disciple of Christ, turn to Him, confess, and turn from everything that you know to be sin, embracing Christ alone as Savior, accepting His sacrifice on the cross as the payment for your sins. Turn to Christ. He will save you. He will call you out of the world. And He will call you His friend. Amen.